Luke 1, and we're going to focus largely on verses 12 to 18, but just if you missed last Sunday evening, we will refer to the opening 11 verses. Ecclesiastes, as I said last Sunday, it literally means the teacher or the preacher. So we could say we turn to the preacher for chapter 1. And he is grappling. Let's assume it is Solomon. There seems to be heavy evidence in this light. But let's assume, even though he's not mentioned by name, his fingerprints and his style of writing seems to come through. But he was known for his wisdom. And God was pleased to bless him with wisdom in asking Solomon what he would want from God. He chose wisdom. I wonder what you would choose if God were to ask you tonight. I'm willing to give you anything. I wonder what you would choose. And Solomon chose wisdom. It pleased God, and he was known for his wisdom. But true wisdom is knowing God, is understanding who God is, how he rules and how he reigns, to see the effects of God at work in the earth and in the land and nations. And so for the unconverted eye and for the unconverted mind, they cannot see, they cannot understand some of the things that you've been blessed to see and understand because of that's God's kindness. The Bible tells us it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And repentance leads us to his greatest gift, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you're a saved person tonight, if you have a testimony of God's saving grace, then be thankful and give thanks to God for his tender mercy to you. He has enabled you to understand and see things that the unbelieving world do not understand and cannot see apart from God's intervention in their lives. And as we come to this passage, we must acknowledge that all men and women at some point in their lives will ask these three questions. And these three questions are perhaps the most significant questions that any human being could ask. And question number one is this: where do I come from? It's a question of origin. Where do I come from? And question two is this, and I promise you that every human being at some point in their lives will ask these three questions. Question number two is this: what am I doing here? Is there a purpose to my life? Origin, purpose. Then the third question that a human being will ask at some point, man, woman, or a young person, as they think, as they ponder, as they reflect, as they look at the world from their perspective, they'll ask this third question: where am I going? Where have I come from? What am I doing here? Where am I going? Origin, meaning, and destiny. And I promise you, even unbelievers will at some point, given whatever circumstance that they go through, they will ask these three questions. And how we answer those will depend on whether we have been exposed and granted and given the very real wisdom that comes from heaven, from God himself. Because if we want to answer the question of origin, we go to Genesis. If we want to answer the question of destiny, we go to Revelation. And if you want to answer the question about what am I doing here, we go to Ecclesiastes. And so that's what we're doing on these Sunday nights. And it's going to take us a few weeks, but we're going to just gently guide make our way through this book. And we're going to be grappling with the big questions. The questions that your friends, your families, your work colleagues, your neighbours, your unbelieving friends and colleagues and contacts will be asking, where have I come from? What am I doing here? And where am I going? And so Solomon, if Solomon did write Ecclesiastes, there's strong evidence to suggest that, but he would say, or the preacher would say, that if we just look at life from our earthly perspective, we will quickly come to the conclusion. And it's interesting that for the teacher here, the preacher, he begins this book with his conclusion. Many years ago, I was a bit of an avid fan in watching Columbo. You remember Columbo with the dirty raincoat and the disheveled detective with a cigar and bumbling around, and everyone really thought he was just a bumbling detective, but actually he was wise and astute, and no one really took him seriously. But if you watch those programs, Columbo, you'd always have who did it at the beginning. And then for the rest of the program, you weren't in suspense thinking who did it. You knew, because the program started with who did it? Who was the culprit? Who was the murderer? And of course, part of the fun with Columbo is that you would then, having known who the perpetrator was, you would then see his skill in his line of questioning and gaining all the evidence and all the facts so he could nail his man or his woman. Well, of course, in biblical writings, it's not unusual that we have the conclusion at the beginning. It's very common in Jewish writings that if the big idea that you're trying to convey is that big, is that prominent, is that important, then you put it up at the beginning. When I trained many, many years ago, when I went to PFS for theological training, that was in those days, that was the big idea. When you come to preaching, you'd say, right, you need to work out, what is the big idea here? And then you just need to put that at the top of your first page of your A4 sheet, and you put there in capital letters, this is the big idea. And so the big idea here is that if we view life from our humble and earthly perspective, then we'll quickly become dissatisfied, because we'll quickly discover that actually life, and here we have it now, is in these opening verses, life is futile, vanity of vanities. We touched on that last week. We see that it's monotonous. What does man gain by the toil? We'll see that it's not only monotonous, but it's relentless. It's repetitive. See how the sun rises and the sun goes down, how the wind blows to the south, how the streams, verse 7, run to the sea, and the sea is not full. As a young boy, listening to someone preach on this first chapter in Ecclesiastes, I used to think to myself, hey, that's quite amazing, isn't it? How is it that all the streams run and flow into the sea, and yet the sea never gets full? And then when I got to grammar school, I started to learn things like evaporation. And I did Google it somewhere, scribbled it down, but apparently there are trillions and trillions of gallons of water that evaporate. And so life can be futile, it can be mundane, it can be monotonous, it can be repetitive. And then for man, it can be short, because we're frail, human flesh. From the earth, from the dust you have come, to the dust you shall return. Not even Solomon in all his glory, when Jesus was looking at the flowers of the field, not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. And yet James reminds us that our life is short. A couple of weeks ago, I was asked to conduct a funeral service of the eldest or the oldest member in Park Chapel. Mrs. Harmon was 102. She was the oldest member, 102. And I remember in that funeral service saying, wow, humanly speaking, you say, wow, what an innings. What a life. 102. Listen, right? It's all very well being 102 if you've got your faculties. 102. And yet, what is 102 years in comparison to eternity? It's like a drop in the ocean. Life is short, and James says this in his letter, says that our lives are like a vapor. We are here for a moment, and then we're gone the next. And I like this, because this is very reminiscent of some of the characters I know from the valleys. But look at verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things. You know, we are soon forgotten. You know, the conversations, when I moved up from Neath to Merthyr, the conversations I'd have with people, they'd say, oh, have you heard about what's his name? You know, thingy-me-be-jib. We're quickly, soon forgotten. And if we view life from a human perspective, if we view life as under the sun, we'll quickly become disheartened and disappointed, because we'll realize that life without God is an existence without meaning. Life without God is an existence without meaning. And so as we come to verses 12 to 18 this evening, we're going to see here that the preacher that's been king over Israel of Jerusalem applies his heart to seek and to search out wisdom, all that is done under heaven. And he says, it's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He says this, that unless there is purpose to your life, unless there's meaning to your life, then actually everything becomes meaningless, futile, pointless. We can clock in, clock out. And then the next day it happens all over again. It's repetitive. We clock in and we clock out. You know, and I talk to many young men particularly, and they say, oh, I don't want to end up like my dad. I haven't spoken to my son, but I've spoken to many young men. Don't want to end up like my dad. And you say, well, what do you mean? Your father is a fine man. And he's hardworking. He's provided for you and for your mother and for the family. Oh, yeah, but think about it. He gets up the crack of dawn. He goes to the factory. He clocks in. He's there for 12 hours or does a shift. He comes home, goes to bed, and he does it all over again. And again, and again, and again, and again. Week after week, month after month, year after year, over and over again. But what a difference if the father in question was in a relationship with God. And you see, so with all the preacher's wisdom, he understands, and he says, I'm going to apply myself to wisdom. He also says, I'm going to apply myself to madness and folly. You know, and I think to myself, do you remember Lord Sutch? Do you remember Lord Sutch? Yeah, and wasn't he the leader of the monster raving loony party? Wasn't that? This was, he's died now. But this was a quote I had from Lord Sutch. He says this: vote for insanity, you know it makes sense. And so the preacher here says, not only am I going to apply myself and study wisdom, but I'm going to study madness and folly. Friend, The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's the fool. People are mad if they think that this world and this universe and life just somehow materialized. They're mad. And the fool says there's no God. And yet God is speaking. God is shouting. The whole of creation is there as a reminder of the greatness of our God. And we quickly discover, and the preacher quickly discovers this, that actually everything in this world is crooked. And it bothers us. There seems to be injustice. There seems to be unfairness. Why should a young child die? Why should children be abused? Why should some wives be battered? Why would these things go on? Why is there starvation in parts of the world tonight? Why? And the conclusion from the preacher is this, that there's something wrong with the world. There's something radically wrong with the world. You know, it's this like trying to do a jigsaw puzzle. Are any of you really into jigsaws? I remember some years ago in the Merthyr Night Shelter, we had a young girl there, and she was really big into jigsaws. And she would do 3,500-piece jigsaws, and she'd be there. And I just wouldn't have the patience for it. But you could see the frustration, even though she had a lovely temperament, you could see the frustration when she was nearing the end, when the picture was almost complete. And then she found that there were some missing pieces. There's something missing in the world tonight. And the conclusion here is this, that what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Imagine trying to do the Rubik's Cube. You know what the Rubik's Cube is? On camps we used to have competitions. You know, and there's always some young lad who can do it in seconds. You know, but imagine trying to do the Rubik's Cube and there were two coloured tiles missing. And you could do all this for as long as you want, and you could never complete it because there are two tiles missing. You wouldn't have one side with red and one green, blue, yellow, whatever. And the frustration. And so when we don't understand this world and we don't understand why things are as they are, people you work with, people that I meet, become frustrated because nothing makes sense. Everything is meaningless. Everything is pointless. And their conclusion is this, that as they view things from their perspective, they view things from an earthly perspective, all they see is, I live, I die, and that's the end. Friend, if that were true, how tragic would that be? Because that would mean that you have no value. That would mean that you are not significant. But you are significant. Do you remember what year was it that man stepped on the moon? 1969, was it? One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind, or something like that. I read recently, I don't know who wrote it, but someone said, man with his wisdom, man with his limited intellect, he gets a man on the moon. But there's nothing to do on the moon. The only thing you can do on the moon is to look at the earth. Think about that. And so, if we see things under the sun, everything bothers us. Because this world is crooked. But this is the next part of the jigsaw, those pieces that are missing. God's word tells us not only is this world crooked, but everyone and everything in it is crooked. You are crooked. I am crooked. We're all crooked. Or if we want to use biblical language, we're all sinners. Because we are born with a sinful nature. Why? Because Adam, the first Adam, fell. He willfully, deliberately disobeyed God. He sinned against God. That's what sin is. It's rebellion towards God. And so through one man's disobedience, all were made sinners. And so that's the problem, isn't it? There's something radically wrong with this world. There's something radically wrong with mankind. And if we just look at life under the sun, we'll become thoroughly depressed, we'll become downcast, disillusioned, and we'll say everything is meaningless. Everything is pointless. Everything is just vanity. Vanity of vanities. But then, whilst Jesus Christ isn't mentioned here, but his absence actually helps us, because we start to think, imagine for a moment that there was someone who could walk on this earth, who wasn't crooked. Imagine with me for a moment. But imagine for a moment that there was someone who was like us, who knew the limitations of humanity, and yet they were perfect. And that they would never sin. That they'd be able to keep God's law to every detail, every jot, every tittle. Actually, would be able to fulfill the law. And would live the kind of life that we try to live, but we fail miserably. Imagine for a moment, if that were possible, that in a crooked and perverse world, amongst a crooked and perverse generation, there was one who was like us, but was without fault, was straight, was truthful, was absolute truth. The epitome of truth, the reality of truth. Wow, wouldn't that be amazing? But you won't find anyone under the sun like that. But what was the other phrase that we looked at last week in our introduction? Someone above the sun. Someone from heaven, under heaven. Someone who could come, who exists outside of time. Someone who exists above the sun would come down and down and down, stoop down, and would live amongst us. Well, they'd have a big shock, wouldn't they? Imagine they just came into this world and lived amongst us. Amongst all the wickedness, all the crookedness, all the evil, all the things that make us want to wretch, never mind a holy God. Imagine. And so in a way, as we get to this latter part of chapter 1, even though Jesus isn't mentioned, his silhouette's here. The world is crooked. We're all crooked. It bothers us. But in the heart of you and me and every human being, someone has said, there's a God-shaped void. Have you heard that expression? Have you heard that expression? There's a God-shaped void. In other words, we were made to see things not under the sun, but to see things from a heavenly perspective. We were made so that we could enjoy a relationship, not just with each other, but to enjoy a relationship with our Creator. The one who knows us inside out. The one who knows us best. The one who made us. The one who longs for us and desires that we might know life and experience life and the meaning of life and experience life in its fullness, in its completeness. Imagine if someone was to come from heaven to earth who isn't crooked and say, "Hey, good news, folks. I've come to give you life. I've come to give you meaning. I've come to give you a purpose. I've come to remind you that you're valuable, you're precious. I've come to be your guide and to be your counselor. And I've come for you. I've come for all those who acknowledge me, who will confess their sin and profess their trust in me." See, Jesus is here. Every page whispers his name. And we may not be mentioned, but his silhouette's there. Not a silhouette is. And look at this. The preacher said, "I study in my heart. I have acquired great wisdom." I see. This is the answer, isn't it? This is the answer to our every need. You speak to the politicians. You speak to whoever has any influence in our land, in our nation, in our towns, in our cities. Education. Who was it some years ago we had a prime minister said, "Education, education, education"? Tony Blair, I think. Hey, and listen. Listen carefully. Education is very, very important. But education on its own is meaningless. Imagine having an education, but also having spiritual insight and wisdom. Imagine that if God could combine the two. Wow, that would be awesome. That would be amazing. And that's what we need, isn't it? That we need men and women and young people who are serious about God and serious about life and serious about their education in order for them to experience all that God has promised us through his Son, through his word, that we might know him, enjoy him, and actually get the most out of life. I said last week that if you start reading some of the literary giants, you'll quickly discover that they quote Ecclesiastes over and over and over again. But even those who produce music and those who write lyrics, I'm not going to tell you who wrote this, but this was a popular band in its day. And these are the lyrics. "Why do we never get an answer when we're knocking at the door? With 1,000,000,000 questions about hate and death and war. It's where we stop and look around us. There's nothing that we need in a world of persecution that is burning in its greed. I'm looking for someone to change my life. I'm looking for a miracle in my life. But in the grey of the morning, my mind becomes confused. between the dead and the sleeping, and the road that I must choose. I'm looking for someone to change my life. I'm looking for a miracle in my life. You see, even those who are literary giants, even those who are in the field and the world of music and entertainment, and even those you work with, and even those folk you live next door to, and even our families and our friends, I'm telling you, they're frustrated because the more they try, the more they try to resolve issues that they face in their lives, the more they try to make sense of this world and make sense of their life, the more frustrated they become. Why? Because they see it from a sinful, earthen-bound experience. Friend, we need someone to come along to lift us up. We need someone to come along and breathe spiritual life into our souls. We need someone to come along and to say, it's okay. You are now restored because the penalty and the price for your sin and for your rebellion has been paid, and it's been paid in full. It happened to me once. We were in Atlanta and we were having a meal. Then I went to pay, and the lady at the bar said, there's nothing to pay, sir. Someone else has paid your bill in full. And immediately, do you know what I thought? Immediately I thought, great, can use that in a sermon. Rather than saying, wow, someone would do that for me. Let me tell you something that puts that into the shade, that pales into insignificance. There's a God in heaven who exists above the sun, who was willing to send his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into a crooked and perverse world to save crooked and perverse people like you and like me. And he was willing to come, not just to pay in full a bill in a restaurant, but he came to pay the price for your sin and for my sin. And he paid the price in full. Is that wonderful? And so with all the professors and with all the philosophers and with all the learned and with all those who occupy the corridors of academia tonight, let me tell you, if you are in a living relationship with this God, then you have more wisdom than they would ever have by studying wisdom in their universities, in their colleges for eternity. Friend, life is fragile. Life is short. But you, my friend, are precious to God. And you're so precious that he didn't want us to be in despair. He didn't want to leave us as we are. He came down and did something about it. He came down in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus then, in the New Testament, he says this, there's someone that stands amongst you who is greater than Solomon. There was someone here who you thought, hey, he had wisdom. There's someone who is the all-wise, all-knowing, all-gracious God. And he stepped into time for people like you, for people like me. And so, my friend, how do you see life? Do you see it from your perspective under the sun? Or do you see it from a heavenly perspective? Do you see this world? Do you see life And do you look at each other through the eyes of Jesus himself? We are significant. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ his life to ransom, to heal, to restore crooked, perverse sinners like you and like me. And so this first chapter finishes with this, that for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You know, Hemingway said this, life is a dirty trick. It's a short trip from nothingness to nothingness. And he only says that because he sees things from an earthly perspective. He is someone who never knew God. But if you can know God and you can enjoy God, then you can know life that's worth living on account of Jesus, who lived, died, and rose again for you and for me. And this is the greatest news. This is the best news, because it's absolutely true. And do you know what breaks my heart? That there are people across the road, people in this city tonight, who need to hear this news. But by God's grace, we can do it together. Can't do it on my own, but by God's grace, we can do it together. We can, in our fallenness, in our frailty. We can do it in our clumsiness, but we can do it with a heart that says, Lord, we just want to tell others that life, there is meaning. I know where I've come from. I know why I'm here. I know where I'm going. And I'm telling you, in the midst of a pandemic, that helps me, that comforts me, and that gives me hope, because my hope is in him who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Gracious Father, thank you tonight that you're a God who reveals the wonder of salvation to us. You're a God who reveals the enormity and the seriousness of our sin. And you're a God who reveals Jesus Christ. And so in him, we can make sense of life. In him, we can enjoy life. In him, we can be secure, not just for this life, but for the life to come. Thank you, Lord, that often people say, is there life after death? But we can say tonight, praise God, on account of Jesus, there is life before death. Hear us and help us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So our last hymn talks about one day. One day when all that we see and all the fallenness and the sinfulness and the hurt and the strife and the struggles, all those things will be swept away. One day, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. One day, let's sing or listen to this lovely hymn together.